Before his death, what did Jesus teach about how to be saved? Welcome to The Good Word. I'm your host, Alden Thompson, from the Walla Walla University School of Theology. My conversation partners are again Paul Dibdall, Dave Thomas, also from the School of Theology. And we are continuing our discussions of teachings of Jesus, and this time, what did Jesus teach about how to be saved? Last week, we talked about simply salvation, but now I want to focus in. Did Jesus give us steps A, B, C, D, E? You know, this is what you need to do to be saved. Let's open up and see if we can find any gems of truth from you men.
I remember a class from at seminary, Andrews University, and we were being taught about giving like an evangelistic call, preaching call for salvation. And the teacher gave us the components, the needed elements in such a call. And they were these sort of steps that a person needed to go through in order to receive salvation. And there was biblical support for each of those steps. But what I noticed was the biblical support was not drawn from any single story, but had to come from here and then from there and then a different book and a different chapter here and there. And he tried to say, you know, each one of these components is needed. And yet I thought, well people ask Jesus about salvation. People ask the disciples about salvation. It seems like if it was a formula, we'd be able to turn to those stories and say, here you see it repeated again, the same formula. That's simply not the case. And I talked a little bit about that last week, yeah. I realized.
But you think there's an impulse in human beings, we'd like to have the formula clear, give us A, B, C, D, sure. And then we can go up to the gates of the New Jerusalem and say, all right, we did it. 1, 2, 3, 4, open the gates.
Four spiritual laws or whatever else you want to.
Yeah. Can we boil it down to the kinds of things that are necessary? There are certain things, and we've talked a little bit about that last week, but what are the key elements? Let me just refer to Matthew's call, and that maybe will sharpen the issue. Jesus went out and called a tax collector named Levi, Matthew 5:27-32. He called a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth and said to him, follow me. And he got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi gave a great banquet for him at his house, and there was a large crowd of tax collectors and others sitting at the table with him. The Pharisees and their scribes were complaining to his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now there, Jesus seems to suggest that there are some people who are already righteous, don't need repentance. He doesn't got to worry about those. He wants to be concerned about the sinners who call them to repentance. Can you help explain that in terms of steps towards salvation?
You know, I don't see steps here, but it does strike me, and I don't know if this comes close to being right, but it does strike me that in some instances at least, the pathway to salvation is through the very thing a person cherishes the most that comes between them and God.
Yep.
See? I was thinking when we talked about the rich young ruler last week that he went away sorrowful because he couldn't make that transaction. He couldn't get through that. And I have seen, you know, as I work with people who have come to faith, it's interesting that sometimes the Holy Spirit will pick a target that I mean, an issue that I think is ridiculous. You know, why is this one on their mind now? Well, shouldn't that be down the road somewhere? And there it sits. And, you know, they confront it or they don't confront it. And if they do confront it, and I mean, one of my favorite stories involves a man with a matter of conscience that you know, it was a little thing, but he had this conviction that he needs to go and make this thing right. And he refused at first. And then he went and made it right. And, you know, that opened the way for some significant growth that helped him meet a much bigger issue later on in his life. But mm-hmm. I often wondered why the very thing that stands between the Holy Spirit senses the very thing that most threatens your walk with God and says, okay, that's what you need to do. You need to get rid of that mm-hmm. over there, and mm-hmm. then we can talk. You know. I don't know if that comes close, Holden.
Well, that does. And, of course, the interesting thing about it is that wealthy people tend not to catch the vision of what they need to do. You think of the widow that put in two mites, you know, and the rich who came in and put in bags. But that widow who put in her two mites, Jesus said, gave everything that she had.
And I would want to just to – in my mind, at least, broaden that, and maybe you meant it in a broad way to begin with, but that wealth here wouldn't just be something, it's not just talking about money, but in those areas where we feel like we already have it all together, that we don't have need of whatever mm-hmm. it is, then obviously we're not going to be open to receiving mm-hmm. the gift that is offered to us. And maybe that is something from this story here. You know, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The physician is for those who are sick. Mm-hmm. That we likely will not be open to receiving the gift of salvation from God unless we realize that we need it. Mm-hmm. So maybe that could be seen as a kind of initial step, the awareness of our need.
Well, I remember a comment to Maya Angelou, who was talking about the development of her own black community. And she said she noticed that as people become more wealthy, their sense of the need of God diminishes in the same proportion. So the wealthier you get, the less you need God. Wesley said the same thing. He didn't see how any reformation could last very long, because when you get serious about God, you become careful in all your activities, and when you become careful, you become wealthy, and when you become wealthy, you tend to forget God. So the thing that we've touched on a couple of times here is God knows what we need to do, and he'll often put his finger on it, and the Spirit will impress people, and I think that's very important.
But how to be saved, I think, it does involve, if I were thinking of steps, I think one is a recognition of your inability or recognition of the brokenness of your own life that prevents you from being who you are and what you and prevents mm-hmm. you from doing what you need to
do. Can you put a label on that?
Oh, boy, I don't know.
Because the two key words that I keep trying to use here is accepting forgiveness or repentance and forgiveness, maybe those two words.
Yeah. But see, repentance is preceded by a sense that there is a brokenness, that there is wrong that you cannot mm-hmm. fix. And so that brings a sorrow into your life and a willingness to transact some mm-hmm. business with God, so to speak, instead of being prideful and autonomous.
Yeah.
And maybe that's the word I'm thinking of, is that salvation comes to those who surrender their autonomy.
Mm. Okay.
In other words, if I want to be entire to myself and be an autonomous being, I don't need salvation. Well, who's going to say, how's anybody going to save me? I don't need anything.
See? Jesus told a story about the man who tore down his barns, built bigger ones.
Yes.
No, I'm rich.
Yeah, I have everything I need. See, and it fascinates me because in the Western world, we have this great longing for personal autonomy. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We don't want any obligations mm-hmm. being sent to us. We have this wonderful saying, I should be able to do whatever I want to do as long as I don't hurt anybody else. And you have this vision of all these little autonomous beings running around the Western world. That's a recipe against salvation.
Yeah, good. Now, there's one story I want to tuck in here. It's one of the harder stories that Jesus tells. Words, harder words. I don't want to end on this because I think it's too grim. But Luke 14, verses 25 to 27. Now, large crowds were traveling with him, and he turned and said to them, "Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." How often have you preached a sermon on that?
Yeah. I haven't preached a sermon on that. I don't know that I've ever have.
No, and what do you know about the word hate? I don't know about the word hate. Yes,
I've heard the usual explanation, which I think is accurate, is that it's probably not the best translation here.
Because we always say hate as being culpable, and of course you have the Ten Commandments, and Jesus is not denying that, to honor your father and mother.
Yeah, honor your father and mother. But it's what I'm actually going to stray from the usual explanation if someone wants to give the usual one. But I think Jesus sometimes did use hyperbole, which is a kind of overstatement in order to make a point. So, you know, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's like he's trying to get our attention just how serious this is. And I think this may be one of those those
better
cases.
Better to have a millstone draped around your neck.
Yeah, and thrown into the sea then, too. Examples of hyperbole, I think. But to hate here is to have something. It's not so much the opposite of love as it is to have something in its in a secondary position, not in a primary position. Mm-hmm. So your family shouldn't come between you and your Creator.
Mm-hmm. Now,
so have we come up with any steps, Alden?
Well, I think you know you point the prior one is a sense of need.
Yeah,
which is
primary. I like that, a sense of need.
A sense of need. And then it seems to me repentance is probably, and the thing that amazes me about Acts 5:31, repentance is a gift of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
When I first saw that base in Acts, I was just astonished. It's a gift of God.
But that does not mean that God does it.
No. But the circumstances which lead to that is a gift.
Yes.
Yeah. In other words, you can't get on your bicycle and pedal harder and faster. No, it's something which comes as a gift, and when you do that,
well in a lot, I think of the passage in Romans that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So when you put those together, you have, I think, a very beautiful picture of what God has done. Yeah.
So maybe the steps people are not far off when they come from different passages, but we just need to say
that's right.
You can't put that in one package and make a recipe and make it work. You know, there are some recipes which you should follow rigidly, but a great cook can be very creative. Doesn't have this, uses that. Doesn't have this, uses that.
Yeah.
And then sometimes it doesn't taste right, Alden, but that's okay.
That's true. My daughter once tried applesauce, hot applesauce and lemon soup. Not lemon, onion. Onion and applesauce. Her husband took one bite and said, that's all I can take. So it does pay to follow recipe at least part of the time. Well, our time is up. Next week, we are going to talk about growing in Christ, again, based on the words of Jesus. And my conversation partners will again be Dave and Paul. And we will be able to explore that, again, based on the words of Jesus. What does it mean to grow in Christ? My thanks to David Olson, our program engineer, and to all of you for listening in. For the Good Word, I'm Alden Thompson.
You've been listening to Good Word, a production of the School of Theology at Walla Walla University and KGTS-FM. To order a copy of today's broadcast, you can call 509-527-2194. Thanks for listening, and we'll be here next week at this time with Good Word.